You're listening to the podcast of Village Church in Burbank, California. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org. We hope you enjoy today's message.
I'm ready to preach. The gospel reading of the week that comes to us out of the lectionary is the story of Jesus turning water to wine at the wedding of Cana. Now, I just preached on this story about three months ago. I'm going to preach it again, but we're going to take it in a completely different direction today. I wanted to draw your attention to this painting that is on the title slide there. This is a painting by a Los Angeles-based artist named John Swanson. I don't think there's any relation there, but John Swanson, he passed away a few years ago at the age of 83, but he's an LA-based artist and had a Mexican mother and a Swedish father and was a devout Christian, did a lot of Bible-themed art, went to the Candler School of Theology, interesting guy, and I really appreciate his art. So this is his painting depicting the wedding of Cana. It's called The Wedding Feast, and it really perfectly suits the sermon today. All right, let's look at the story, John chapter 2. Beginning in verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what concern is that to me and to you? My hour is not yet come." His mother said to his servants, to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now standing there were six stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to them, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. He said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the person in charge of the banquet." So they took it. When the person in charge tasted the water that had become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, that person called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first and then the inferior wine after the guests have become drunk. But you have kept the good wine until now." And Jesus did this, the first of his signs, in Cana of Galilee and revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Amen. So this story occurs in the ancient village of Cana up in northern Israel. I've been there. In fact, there is a church that is built upon the traditional location of this story. And if you ever go to Cana, be prepared. There's a lot of people that are going to try to sell you wine. But ancient Cana was a neighboring village to ancient Nazareth, where Jesus was brought up and where he actually lived at this particular time. And these ancient villages were very tiny, maybe 100 or 200 people, just a few families in each of these villages, and they all would have known each other very, very well. And so anytime there was a wedding in a village like this, which was rare, you know, very rare, they would make a big deal out of it and everybody would be invited. So Jesus and his mother and his friends and family members and disciples, they're all there at this wedding. And I've talked about this before, that ancient Jewish weddings were such a huge deal. They would go on day and night. There would be like a ceremony at the beginning, but then for several days they would celebrate. It was a very festive occasion, a lot of music, eating, drinking, dancing, celebration. The closest cultural equivalent I can think of that we have would be sort of like a county fair, or if you grew up in a town where there was some type of annual festival. Where I grew up in South Louisiana, we had a annual festival for several days called the Alligator Festival. And so we had all these carnival rides, carnival food, and there would be alligators involved in a variety of ways. Just, you can imagine, just a crazy time. But that's what it was like. Everybody just would pause their lives, and we'd all meet at the same place every day and see the same people and just celebrate, enjoy being a human being for a few days. And that's what these ancient Jewish weddings were, very festive events. A lot of music, eating, drinking, and dancing. Which might bring up an interesting question for you, and it might seem trivial. I don't think it is. But did Jesus dance? I like to think that he did. because he's a real human being. He participates in everything that makes us human beings, and that includes celebration. So everything that's redemptive about human nature, Jesus fully engaged in that. So I like to see Jesus dancing at this wedding. Nevertheless, he's present and he's involved in this wedding, and in the course of the celebration, they ran out of wine. On the third day, John says, they run out of wine. Now, this is a huge embarrassment to the family. It's a mark of deep shame. I don't know how what happened, if they just didn't plan well enough. Maybe there was a shipment that didn't come in time, or maybe it was delivered to the wrong place. But nevertheless, it's a mark of huge shame to this family that they've run out of wine halfway through the event. But as shameful as it was, the reality is it's not the end of the world. Like if I was at a wedding and in the middle of the wedding they ran out of wine, what I wouldn't think is, man, we really need a miracle right now. You know, there are plenty of other stories in the Gospels that seem way more urgent. If you're in the middle of a boat in a storm that's about to capsize your boat in the middle of the sea, that's when you need a miracle. When Jairus' daughter is dying, and then, in fact, when she actually does die, that's when you need a miracle. But at a wedding, when you run out of wine, we think that's excessive, that's superfluous. We're not thinking that urgently, perhaps, about all of this. But I think it's telling that this is the context in which Jesus performs his first miracle. And I think it means something. We'll reflect on that as we go. Well, they run out of wine, and Jesus' mother, Mary, is the one that really kicks this story off. I don't know if she has some type of premonition about what Jesus is about to do, but she goes to Jesus. She doesn't tell him what to do. She doesn't even ask him to do anything, but she does say these words that are just dripping with implication. She says, "You know, son, they've run out of wine." That's all she says. And Jesus responds very interestingly. He says, "Woman, what is that to me and to you? My time has not yet come." And Mary doesn't say anything else. She just walks away, and she looks at the servants over there, and she kind of smirks at them and says, just do whatever he tells you to do. And sure enough, Jesus does what he does, and he ends up turning water into wine, and it's interesting how he does it. We're told that there were 6 stone water jars there. Now, I've seen replicas of these. They're huge. They come up to here, and they're big and round. And each one of them, we're told, held up to 20 to 30 gallons. These stone water jars were not for household everyday usage. These are actually religious items. They held water, and they were used to pour water into the ritual baths that the Jews called mikvahs. And these are for the purification rituals. So these are not ordinary utilitarian items. These are jars that held holy water for the mikvahs, for ritual purification. And Jesus says, I've got an idea. We're going to use those. So he tells them, fill them up, and they do. And then they each begin to take these stone jars, and they bring them to, we would think of this person as a wedding coordinator today, the master of the feast. And I'm sure this is a lot of work. You know, these are heavy jars, but they're taking them, and at some point in the process, this water has turned into wine. Well, the master of the feast is completely oblivious to that. He's not aware that a miracle has taken place. And so when he sips from these jars, he's startled, and he discovers, he basically tells them, listen, this is not the way people usually do this. Usually people bring the strongest, best wine first. They serve that, and then as the event unfolds and people don't know the difference, that's when they bring out the inferior wine. But you guys, I don't know where you found this stuff. You've saved the best for last. And that's the story of Jesus' first miracle, turning water to wine. I find it humorous. There's a touch of humor here, and I find it to be a delightful story. And usually our first instinct when we come to this, especially in our modern minds, is we want to ask the question, what does this mean? You know, we're aware there's probably some symbolism here, so we want to know, what does the story mean? It's a very empirical way of approaching the story. And certainly I understand that there are ways of unraveling and decoding the symbolism that may be in this story. You know, there's the idea that there's been an exile, there's been a divorce. Hundreds of years earlier, God divorced Israel because of her unfaithfulness. And so there had been an exile, a separation. But now, with the arrival of Jesus, the true bridegroom, who's launching this new kingdom, there's going to be a reconciliation. There's now going to be a remarriage. And so now it's time to make Marian celebrate. So that's kind of the meaning of the miracle, if you want to just reduce it to that. And I could certainly preach that sermon. One day I will, but I'm not going to preach that one today. Instead, I think it's perfectly legitimate to take the story as it is. Jesus at a wedding, halfway through the wine runs out, and he uses religious items to turn the water into wine. And just let that begin to go to work on your imagination. So I want to present this to you in maybe a different way than you've heard it, and certainly in a different way than I've ever preached this story. And here's where we're going to begin. We find Jesus here in this story at a party. That's what this is. It's a party. And the word party comes from the Latin word partire, which means to share. And that's what we do at a party. We come out of our private enclaves, our private homes, and we gather together with family and friends. Maybe it's around a wedding. Maybe it's around the Super Bowl. Maybe it's around something else. But we come together and we share. We share food and drink. We share music. We share happiness and celebration in our common humanness. Now, John 2 is interesting because John chapter 2 consists of just two stories. That's it. There's only two stories here. We have this one, the story of Jesus turning water to wine at a wedding party. And then right after that, John places the story of Jesus cleansing the temple. You remember that story? It happens actually in a completely different geographical location. This wedding's up in northern Israel. The cleansing of the temple happens in Jerusalem in the south. And that's where Jesus enters into the temple complex, overturns the money-changing tables. He makes a whip to drive out the animals that were being sold for sacrifice. And he just shuts down the temple for a period of time in prophetic protest. Now, scholars have known for a long time that the author of the Gospel of John doesn't really care all that much about getting things in chronological order. He doesn't care about chronology. He's an artist. So he will move things around because he's really trying to paint a portrait for us, not trying to be a reportical of historical accuracy and chronological order. That's not what he's doing. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all make it clear that this event of Jesus cleansing the temple, it happens at the end of Jesus' ministry. Actually, the day after Palm Sunday is when he does this, when he cleanses the temple and makes the whip and all of that. That's actually the event that directly leads to his arrest and conviction and crucifixion. So no doubt the cleansing of the temple happens at the very end. But John, who doesn't care about chronology, he's an artist, he takes that event, he puts it all the way at the beginning of the story and puts it right up against this story of Jesus turning water into wine. Because John wants to show you these two events, these two pictures side by side, and he wants you to consider them together. What does this reveal about Jesus? So let me kind of nudge you in the right direction. Or I think is the right direction. In John chapter 2, in these two stories, Jesus makes two things. He makes wine, and he makes a whip. He makes wine to keep a party going and to perpetuate human celebration. He makes a whip to shut down religious exploitation. You understand what was happening in the temple? There were very powerful people who were using religion to control and to exploit people. And Jesus doesn't like that. So Jesus fashions a whip in order to put an end to that. Now it's interesting because sometimes I wonder if in a lot of religious circles, not necessarily here at Village, but I think in a lot of Christian circles, church circles, I wonder if we don't get this completely wrong. And the version of Jesus sometimes that we imagine in our minds, I wonder if we don't really wish that Jesus had made a whip at the wedding party. I mean, here you have all these people dancing and singing and eating and drinking and celebrating and just having a good time. And sometimes I wonder if we imagine Jesus just making a whip at the wedding party, saying, everybody go home and study your Bibles. That's not what he does. Jesus blesses human celebration, and he makes a whip to put to an end religious exploitation. I find that interesting. Did any of you ever have to read The Grapes of Wrath in school by John Steinbeck? Or maybe you've read it since. I just recently read The Grapes of Wrath. again. This is my copy of The Grapes of Wrath. It's one of the truly great American novels. And in this story, it's the story of the Joad family, Tom Joad and his mom and dad and grandparents and cousins and aunts and uncles and brothers and sisters, big family. And they're all from Oklahoma. And they're part of this big farm there in Oklahoma. And they had that house and that farm had been in their family for generations, but the story takes place during the Dust Bowl era, during the Depression, and things fall apart. And this family, like so many, lost their farms. And now they're in a crisis. They don't know how they're going to survive. But somehow they hear about possible work in California. They get a flyer that says they're looking for workers. There's a bunch of fruit farms looking for workers. And so they get all excited, and their hopes are they start to have some hopes generated, and they say, that's what we'll do. And they end up leaving this farm and this home that they've known for decades, and they pack everything they can onto this big truck, and they begin to migrate. They're migrant workers from Oklahoma. They begin this long journey. I've been on that long journey. It's not fun. They go on this long journey all the way to California, and there's a lot of hardship and pain along the way. Some things happen. But they finally get to California, and when they get to California, what they thought was their promised land was actually their Egypt. And they had their hopes dashed. Because once they arrived at California, they began to realize that everybody's heard that there's work in California. Everybody's moved out there. And there's not nearly enough jobs to support all of the people looking for work. And whatever work you can find, because demand is so high, wages are extremely low, and they're not paying enough for you to eat on. So it's a hard story. And in the middle of the story, the Joad family, they find themselves in this migrant camp with all these other families who are living the same life, man. They don't even know where their next meal is going to come from. So they're going through all of this pain and misery, but there was one thing that these migrant workers in this California migrant camp, there was one thing that they had to look forward to every week, and that was the Saturday night dance. At the end of every week in this little migrant camp, all of these families, they would set aside their worries, their troubles, their pain, and for this brief time at the end of the week on Saturday night at the dance, they would just relax and enjoy being a human being. Just enjoy life for a moment. But in the story, there's a group of legalistic, world-denying, separatist Pentecostals who in the story, Steinbeck refers to them as the Jesus lovers. And these Jesus lovers, they're not going to the Saturday night dance. In fact, they hate the dance. They actually condemn the dance. And here's how Steinbeck describes them as this dance is going on. He writes, "And in the distance, the Jesus lovers sat with hard, condemning faces and watched the sin." You get a picture of these people? I mean, these are self-appointed morality police, self-righteous, and they just get perverse pleasure out of condemning this Saturday night dance at this poor migrant camp in California. It's an unflattering introduction to these people, but I'm here to tell you firsthand, these people are not fictional. They are very real. And maybe if we're willing, we'll see that maybe there's a bit of these people in each one of us that we wrestle with. And here's my question I want us to ponder. Do these Jesus lovers in this story, who sit in judgment of the Saturday night dance with their hard, condemning faces, do they really love the Jesus whose first miracle is to turn water to wine to keep a dance going? Do they really love that Jesus? Or have they concocted a version of Jesus in their own image? Because when I read the Gospels, I'm going to tell you, it seems to me Jesus is pro-dance. Jesus endorses and participates in the celebration of humanness. Now, does joining the dance of humanness have its dangers? Well, in some ways, yes. At times, the line between the Babylon that is condemned by God and the wedding of Cana that is blessed by God can be hard for us to distinguish. But for us to just live our lives as world-denying, angry, judgmental separatists, that's such a betrayal of the ethos and the pathos of Jesus and the life that he lived. And we cannot be that way if we're following Jesus. That has to be off the table. We got to join the dance, in other words. As those who believe that God loves the world and is saving the world in Christ, we must joyfully belong to human society. The church must creatively participate in arts, music, film, literature, poetry, theater, athletics, education, entertainment, law, governance, business, finance, commerce, conservation, medicine, journalism, labor, science, research, philosophy, theology, and all that's necessary to produce healthy, flourishing human society. Amen. I'm going to say this. I wrote it down because I didn't want to mess it up. I love this sentence. I want you to think about this. We cannot present the face of Christ to a broken world with an angry scowl. As I read the Gospels, I think an honest reading of the Gospels makes it clear that the only sin that regularly aroused Jesus' anger was self-righteous religiosity. So let me say it this way. There is a world to be rejected and denied. It's the world of immorality, idolatry, injustice. We'll talk about that in a moment. There is a world that we are to avoid, to resist, to reject, to deny. But there is also a world to be affirmed and celebrated. It's the world of flourishing human society so loved by God. And the health of the church is based upon us knowing the difference. Let me explain it to you this way. In John's writings, so we have the Gospel of John, we have 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, the letters, we have the revelation of John. In John's writings, he uses the word world a lot, the word world, and it's from the Greek word cosmos. But the problem that we have is that John uses that word world in two totally opposite ways. He will use it in a positive fashion and a negative fashion. So let me show you an example on the screen. We have this famous reference in John 3, 16 and 17, just to make it simple. For God so loved the world, the cosmos, that he gave his only son. God did not send his son to condemn the cosmos, but that the cosmos through him might be saved. So God loves the world. God wants to save the world. But then look at what John writes here in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the cosmos or the things in the cosmos. The love of the Father is not in those who love the world. So we read this side by side, and we're like, John, can you make up your mind? And we just have to deal with the fact that John uses the same word in two totally opposite ways. So here's where I think we need to reflect. There is a world that exists that we are to deny and reject. It's the world of empire and exploitation, built around power and oppression and seeing people and using people as objects to satisfy our lusts, sexual or financial or whatever. It's the world of pride and greed, enforced by violence. That's what the Bible calls Babylon. And we're to have no part of that. We're to reject that and deny that and be expelling it from our own lives and our own community. But there's also a world that God loves. If what we mean by world is just human society, human beings dwelling together, celebrating together, having ethnicity, having culture, happiness and joy, coming together in the dance and all of that, God blesses that. God wants to redeem that. God wants to recover that. That's what God is saving in Jesus Christ. And we must learn to love it and to be a part of it. If we just deny that and reject that and say everything that's part of the world, we just don't want anything to do with, and we're just going to be our own little people in our private enclaves doing our own little thing, that's a betrayal of the Jesus whose first miracles have turned water into wine. And by the way, he makes somewhere between 120 to 180 gallons for a party of like 100 people. But that sets the tone for his ministry. It's this celebratory thing. He's inviting people, whosoever will come, into the celebration. And that puts him on a direct collision course with these pinched-faced, world-denying, separatist Pharisees. The word Pharisee means separatist. That's what they called themselves. We're separate. We're set apart from all of you. We're the separatists. And Jesus is not a separatist. Jesus is a joiner and a belonger. So if we're going to be disciples of Jesus, we're going to have to make an effort to belong to this world because it is the world God is saving. And all throughout the Gospels, we see Jesus moving in and out among sinners. And yet somehow, he's graceful enough that although he's welcoming and receiving of them, he's never defined by them. He's never contaminated, as it were, because he moves with grace. Now, is that an easy thing to do? No, it's not an easy thing to do. It takes the Holy Spirit. But that's why we're given the Holy Spirit, so we can be part of human society in a graceful way and be part of the redemptive work that God is trying to accomplish. So there is a world to be denied, the world of empire and exploitation, Babylon driven by greed and lust. We're not to be a part of that world. But there is also a world that God loves, that God is saving and redeeming. And I grew up in a religious environment, a religious movement, in which oftentimes it seemed like the message that we were being given was, everybody, let's lock our doors, batten down the hatches, stay as far away from the world as possible, and just spend our lives wagging our finger, pointing out all of the sin. And I don't know why we assumed that was going to be helpful. We thought we were becoming more holy. We were just becoming irrelevant. I don't want to be a part of a religious movement that points a dying finger. Rather, I choose to be part of a life-giving movement that reaches out with hands of love. So we go to the wedding, we belong to the human race, and we join Jesus at the dance, because that's where he turns water into wine and reveals his glory. And no, we're not going to get sucked into the world, the false world of idolatry and immorality and justice. You know, that's after all why God gave ancient Israel the Ten Commandments, to begin to form them in a properly worshiping and just direction. But you see, in the New Testament, that gets streamlined into love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbors yourself. And that's not just as simple as saying, well, I want to be holy, so I got to stay away from all of you. I can't be around any of you. I need to go off and be sequestered all by myself. No, if we're following Jesus, we're called to be involved with the human race, to be salt and light, bringing the grace of Jesus into every conversation and interaction we have in human society, loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving our neighbors as ourselves, never using and abusing people as objects, because that's the world God loves. So I agree with Louis Armstrong, and I say, what a wonderful world. I reject the idea that to be a faithful Christian is to have this posture and disposition that says, what an awful, terrible world, and I can't wait to get out of here. There is a Babylon to be rejected, to be called out of, but there's also the world of the wedding at Cana in Galilee, and we're simply to be present and say, what a wonderful world. People getting married, having children, doing life, having the dance, coming together in friendship and fellowship. What a wonderful world, and we're called to be part of that. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's message. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org.